travels to the Northwest and then back to winter camp. I haven't given you a person in-person report on that. We had, I think about 400 were at the service, or close to 400, in Portland, Oregon for the Northwest weekend. You know, we all heard of the Winter Family Weekend in Cincinnati, and it gets played up, but it is a baby activity. Northwest Weekend has been going since 1965. We had our, I think it was either the 50th or the 51st event of that. It's been a long time, almost always at Portland. A handful of years it was in Seattle, and a handful of years in Pasco, Washington. But otherwise, always in Portland, always featuring youth activities, going back to when my wife Linda was a teenager. And actually, one of the first church activities she attended was going to the teen dance that was featured during the Northwest Weekend. So we had a full day of Bible seminars. They had some sports on the Sunday after Sabbath, but I didn't stay for those. I had to take a red-eye flight back to Wisconsin after Saturday night to get to winter camp the next morning. While I was in the Northwest, though, I gave the Tribes of Israel Migrations, or the Tribe Tracker's Guide to History, as I usually call it. And also, that was for 2 hours, and another hour was the promises to Abraham that tie into that. And then there were other seminars. Rex Sexton, the pastor there, gave one, and some of the other ministers did. So it was a very, very profitable time, very well attended. And it was always great to see a lot of old friends. Linda, as I said, she came in the Eugene Church. That's where her family came into the church in the late 60s. And then we've pastored in, Salem and Eugene and Medford, about half the, no, all the state. I think I was either an elder or a pastor in all the churches in Oregon at one time or another. So hardly anybody I didn't know. And it was good to catch up with all of them. Linda and Amanda really wanted to have been able to go with me, but it just wasn't manageable for us to do, especially with me having to go to winter camp on the way back. I had driven to Rockford, Illinois, to the house of our elder there, Galen Morrison, who we knew when we pastored in that area years ago, and stayed overnight. Then he drove me down to O'Hare so I could fly to Portland from O'Hare. It's a cheaper flight with the one way, going just from one airport to another. And then he picked me up when I came back at the end, and there wasn't much sleep the night before camp started, and we don't get any sleep during the youth camps for the most part. That's the only time that the pastors get to sit and talk and compare notes, which is always at night after all the campers are tucked in, and we are all dorm dads, so we go and talk for a while with them and finally get them tucked in about 10 or 10:30. Well, we don't tuck them in. I mean, we tell them goodnight and leave. After we talk for a while, maybe tell them a story, ask them some questions. They all wanted to have woofer stories while I was there. Then we go back to the building where we all stay, and we make popcorn or tea or something. We sit up and talk till usually about 1 o'clock, sometimes later, and then you're back up at 5:30 in the morning to get ready to go, because you got to get things outlined and be up at breakfast, and everything has to be planned out and running. But it went very well. We had 62 campers, teens, plus all of their counseling staff. And then we have a camp within the camp at winter camp. And this is, we've been spearheading this now for 3 years. It was the idea of Dan Dowd, who's the camp director, and it's a brilliant one. We have what we call a leadership camp. And that's our younger leadership that are between ages 18 and 25. We get so many that apply to help with counseling and activities that we can't accept them all. So he offers this to them. They can pay a smaller tuition, less than when the campers have to pay. The regular staff doesn't have to pay any tuition at all. But they pay a reduced tuition, and then they get to be in leadership camp, which means that they get all kinds of lectures on leadership in addition to the Christian living lectures that we give. And they also are then assigned to all different aspects of the camp program through the day. They'll go and help a counselor through a couple of activity hours, come and help us in the activity directors or activity coordinating itself. Brent Fiok and I did winter survival and orienteering. That was really hard, you know, and so boring. You know, we taught them how to use David's sling, and what do you know, they figured it out really fast. And then one of our smallest campers, when he finally realized, oh, we're doing slings, he says, I know how to do that. And I said, you do? And he said, sure, my dad showed me. This is Drew Apartian. His father had been working with him. And he knew exactly what he was doing. So we pasted this one tree with snowballs. Snowballs are what were safe. You can't do it with rocks when you're doing a camp. You either do snowballs or tennis balls or something. But that worked, and Brent had the quarter staff or the hiking staff concession, the other half of the dorm, just in over the rise. We're in where this camp is located is called the Kettle Moraines, and that's what the glaciers left as they backed up. So you have these ridges of gravel, and then they would also scour out potholes, literal potholes. So to get out of the wind, and it got cold and snowy, we just stepped down behind one of the buildings down into the nearest pothole, which is nice and deep, and there's no wind blowing down there. And when they're throwing things, it can't get away because you can see where it's going to land on that slope right there. So it works very nicely for our activities. So we had the item about the quarterstaff or the hiking staff is that they had to come up with uses in a survival situation of the hiking staff. And then we scored them based on how many uses they came up with. Somebody had like 300 or so. One of the dorms did. They won. But then the last part of his session was the one use they get to use them for is a spear. So when the campers get to throw things in survival class, it's always a hit. Pardon the pun, but not always a hit. They miss a few times, but they enjoyed that. So winter camp went really well. There was no snow when we got there, and none forecasted. We told them they need to pray about it that night if they want snow. And there are a lot of Texans, a few Arizonans, some Floridians, one fellow from Georgia, and they came to see snow. I said, you're going to pray about it tonight, and we'll see what happens. Well, it started snowing early in the morning for our first activity day. Snowed all day. They did their first day of activities in a snowstorm, which they thought was just loads of fun. And it would be powder snow, and then we'd get a sleet squall come through, and you'd be peppered with the sleet for 5 or 10 minutes, and then more powder, and then more sleet. So what we ended up with was a snowpack that didn't evaporate and didn't, you know, fluff out down to the ground. So all the activities that needed snow worked beautifully well. So we were very happy with that. On the Sabbath, Mr. Dan Dowd had asked if I would give a lecture on the history of the church in our time and the work. So I was very gratified to see how interested our teens and the young adults, too, were in. It was basically a history of the ministry and lives and ministry of Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, going back to 1892 and then bringing it up to the time of his death, and then later the beginning of United, and just walked through and told them the story, a little bit like what is in the announcements that I wrote last night. You know, this is the 30th year since Mr. Armstrong died, back in January of 1986. So it's time to do some reflecting on where we've been and what we've accomplished or haven't accomplished and what maybe we can do better in the future. But I was amazed and encouraged at how many of the teens, in fact, one of them sent me a Sabbath card and thanked me for giving that lecture. She said, I knew we had some kind of history, but I didn't know what it was and didn't know how Mr. Armstrong factored into it or anything. And I had, I don't know, a dozen or 15 more of the campers that came and told me that personally. Either that afternoon or evening or the next morning as we broke camp and they all went home. So winter camp was a great big success. We're really happy for that. And we had zero accidents, which for winter camp is good. Usually you slip. Somebody slips and hits something. They didn't. They had slick conditions, but nobody fell. We did. The one thing we have done is that we did have a year where we had two concussions from playing field sports. We didn't have snow, but the ground was frozen, so they'd slip and hit their heads. And so one of the members in Wisconsin donated the funds to buy high-quality helmets. These are sport helmets, not football helmets, but for various kinds. You can use them for snowboarding, the field games, broom ball, which is like hockey with a broom and no skis or no skates, just with your shoes. So they wore those. They had to wear those when they were either snowboarding or any of the really active sports. We did take our older teens off-site to a nearby snowboarding hill. It was steeper than the rolling hills we had on the camper camp proper. And one of the boys fell backwards coming down the hill. We aren't exactly sure what happened, and I'm not sure even if he is, as to what he caused him to fall and then what he hit as he cracked his helmet. He got a big dent straight in the back of his head, and then at the bottom of the helmet, he actually cracked it about that high up. We told him we were going to put duct tape on it and put it back into the rotation, but he got a little worried about that, and then we laughed. We were joking. It did its job, and now it gets to be retired. And I don't know if we still know what it was that he hit his head so hard on, because normally on a slope, if it was a jagged piece of ice, maybe, but they didn't have really anything because they hadn't had any snow until we got there. So whatever the case, God blessed us. We had one of our university students, one of our young adults. She's now in Kentucky, but actually from Idaho, except that she's really from here in Wheeling, the Iams family. So if you remember Ken, who, you know, he's been dead for a few years, but Mike has his business back there in Post Falls, Idaho. This is one of his daughters, Patty. And so she was our nurse. Didn't do anything except, you know, hand out the medications, because at camp, all the medications have to be locked. So they turn in their medications, and the nurse gets them out for them at breakfast time and supper time. And that's about all she did. Wandered around, see if she could do some of the activities sometimes, because nobody got sick and nobody got hurt, and we were all very happy. So really one of our best winter camps thus far. Okay, well, that's enough of that update, I think. Would ask you to please pray for my daughter Amanda. She'd hoped to be able to come with me, and Linda would have been along too, but her chronic fatigue flares up in various ways, and it really flared up yesterday. So she has been home in bed all day today, and we would appreciate your prayers for her in that regard. The sermon I want to give you, I gave at the Northwest Weekend, and then in Wheeling and in Youngstown and in Pittsburgh and now here. But I think it's an important one that ties in with the anniversary of Mr. Armstrong's death and the work that God did through him back in the day, and help us see what we can do as well. First, we're gonna have some stories. First story, though, is about Christ as a youngster, and you'll find that in Luke chapter 2. We need to look at this story. I love stories. Sometimes we forget that there are incredibly fascinating stories in the Bible. I mean, just from being stories. We forget to read that we can read the Bible as literature, as well as for spiritual instruction. And then we find out, well, when you read a Bible as literature, you're still getting spiritual instruction. That's right. From the stories, we can learn tremendous things. So we're going to begin when Christ was a baby. Not the newborn baby in the manger, but a little bit after that. In verse 39, it says this, and when they had performed, oh, did I tell you what chapter? Luke 2? I think I did. Luke 2 and verse 39. They had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. They returned to Galilee. Now, that's Joseph and Mary performed all the things according to the Lord. That when you have a male child and there is a certain offering that you bring in, if the daughter, it's a different offering that's brought to the temple, and it's a thank offering for having the child. And so they did that. And while they were at the temple, it's not recorded in Luke, it's recorded elsewhere. It is recorded in Luke, just in the previous part of the chapter. They met a prophet and a prophetess. Anna was the prophetess of the tribe of Asher, the only prophet or prophetess, as far as I know, that came from the tribe of Asher. And she, obviously, her family had, when Israel split, or at some time after the house of Israel and the house of Judah separated, you know, when Solomon died, her family moved and became part of the tribe or of the land of Judah. And therefore, you had a family of Asher mixed in there. And then there was Simeon, the elderly man that was there. So they performed those, and I had both of them, Simeon as well as, and her name is escaping me at the moment. Come on. Anna, the prophetess. Blessed the Christ as a child. And then it says, and then they returned to Galilee. Well, as far as we know, they probably went to Galilee after they had a vacation in Egypt, because they had to go to Egypt for a period of time. The reason for that is that Herod was going to exterminate all the children, a huge infanticide in Bethlehem from ages 2 years old on down. And that was a horrific time, I'm sure, when that happened. But God had spirited Joseph and Mary and the Christ child away from there. They stayed in Egypt until God said for them to come back. And they came back. And then ultimately, they went back to Galilee, the northern part of the country, which is where the Sea of Galilee is. Thus, it's called Galilee. To their own city, which was Nazareth. Now, just to get a picture of this, the northern end of Israel, Jerusalem's at the not at the southern end, but about a third of the way up in the layout of Israel, the state of Israel as a country today, which was pretty close to the boundaries of yesteryear. So they went back to Nazareth. Nazareth was in a range of mountains that are up in the north. The up high, the very northern edge of Israel, next to Lebanon, they'll get up to about 4,000 feet. Now, they're still short compared to Mount Hermon, which is right on the northern border. Mount Hermon's about 9,250 feet high. And most people don't realize that Israel, they think of as an arid land and hot and so on, and how could it possibly have a snow-capped peak? But it does. It's Mount Hermon, and that's why there's an Israeli ski team in the Olympics. That's where they practice. Mount Hermon's glaciers and snowfall provide the water source for the Jordan River. It comes down through a series of springs and comes out the base of the mountain. And those springs then form streams that will converge ultimately to form the Sea of Galilee, to form the Jordan River, which feeds into the Sea of Galilee on the north end and then goes out of the Sea of Galilee on the end before. Nazareth, I am not exactly sure of the height. The 4,000-foot range that is down below Hermon, as you move south, drops to about 2,000 to 3,000 feet of pretty rugged hills. They're livable hills, inhabitable hills, but still there's plenty of steep ground. Christ grew up in Nazareth, but we also know he had a house in Capernaum. And Capernaum is a small town, the ruins of which are easily viewed these days. It's been heavily excavated. It's right on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter and Andrew, the apostles, and James and John, also apostles, were partners in a fishing business when they were called to serve as disciples unto Christ. And they would have lived either in Capernaum or right next to it. Matthew, who was also called Levi, lived in the next village over. He was a tax collector there, a very popular man, of course, as tax collectors are. So Christ moved back and forth between that where his family and brothers, sisters, and his mother and his father, as long as Joseph was alive. When Christ begins his ministry, we no longer hear of Joseph, which makes us presume that he had died by that time. But not before he and Mary had, you know, a handful of kids after she had had Christ himself. So they went back to Nazareth, and his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. We're in verse 41 now. So they made the pilgrimage down for the Passover, and there would have been, obviously, many other families from Nazareth and surrounding towns doing the same thing. And when he was 12 years old, so now he's almost old enough to go to camp. Well, actually, I think we let them go to camp at age 12. They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And you think, what do you mean the custom of the feast? It was Passover. That's only a day. Well, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread come as a package when you travel. Just like the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day come as a package. And there was a time, even in our era of the church, that the brethren gathered in the spring for a whole week, just like they did for the whole week of the Feast of Tabernacles. It wasn't for a lot of years, but it was for a period of time in the, it would have been late 40s and early 50s, that this would have been done in a number of regional locations. I remember Denver was one that would covered a good share of the West. And then back here in the eastern part of the country, there were similarly a couple of places like that for back in those days. And you might wonder, well, why would they have 2 weeks? You know, it's hard enough to get out for 1 week, but have 2 weeks. The reason was that those that God was calling were highly motivated. What they were hearing through the preaching of Herbert Armstrong, they didn't hear anywhere else. And they had no local congregation to go to. So to get to hear 7 days of sermons, probably one in the morning, one in the afternoon, and maybe a Bible study in the evening, was a huge infusion of instruction in God's way, and they were eager to have it. There was a great deal of zeal and energy in the early brethren, even in our era of the church. And so going, calling it the feast and going to the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of the Passover was something that was even done in modern times. Similarly, when we still didn't have congregations like that strategically positioned where people could actually get to them fairly often, the feast site after a place called Belknap Springs that is just out of Eugene, Oregon, about 80 miles up the McKinsey River. The McKinsey River comes out of the Cascade Mountains there, just as clear and cold and fresh as can be. And it's cold all the way down except at the Belknap Springs, because those are hot springs. And so they'll put a little hot water, which is soon overwhelmed by the cold water that's coming out of the mountains. But they provide a nice sort of a spa kind of center, very popular ever since they were invented, and even before noticed by settlers, but even before that for the Indians. And that Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, at first they kept the holy days alone, and then they realized, and they began to have members who were a part of the church, then they got to thinking, well, we need to keep it someplace. You know, if everybody would have gone to Jerusalem, but we're not anywhere near where we can do that. We need to have a site. So, and it was so that you could go out and really truly concentrate on what was being taught. And so they would go to Belknap Springs and then later to Sigler Springs in California. And finally, somebody donated the property that we used, eventually became the Big Sandy campus of Ambassador College. And they built a building there for the Feast of Tabernacles and kept building onto it and building onto it and building on, because they outgrew it every year. It was hard to keep up. But I've talked to members who were there, some from Canada. This is where I heard the story was from Canada. That when they got there, they walked into the back of the building in their first feast, and here was a whole tables and tables of big reel-to-reel tape recorders all sitting there whirling around recording the service. And they marveled at that and wondered why they were making so many copies. And then they found out those were all privately owned. Members brought their big reel-to-reel. And now you've not seen one of those. They're about like the old record players, the portable ones. Great big box. But then it's a reel-to-reel tape machine. Really high quality recording, much better quality than the cassettes or whatever were, which are better quality than the CDs are. You know, we go down in quality, but up in convenience. And they were recording all the sermons at the feast so that they could listen to those sermons again, because they weren't going to get to hear any more sermons, in most cases, until the next feast. So they were anxious to take home recordings of them. Those are some of the things that were done by our brethren early in our own era of the church, so that they could really concentrate and learn all the things and understand all the things that they were learning at the feast and be able to hear it over again and really soak it in. So that was the event in Christ's case. They had gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And when they had fulfilled the days, in verse 43, they returned. You know, they began going home. Now, the distance between the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, if Nazareth was somewhere around 2,000 or 2,500 feet above sea level, the Sea of Galilee was 760 or 770 feet below sea level, which would make Death Valley, California, the lowest point in America, and if I'm not mistaken, on Earth, other than underwater, the lowest point on Earth except for the Arava. It would make the Death Valley, which is 250 feet below sea level, look like a high plateau compared to the Sea of Galilee. And then you got to realize the Sea of Galilee goes all the way downhill down to the Dead Sea because it's 1,350 feet below sea level. And there's 65 miles of Jordan River to get down to it. So it gives you a little inkling of the geography over there. And Christ, by the way, you know, he walked up and down those mountains. He went back and forth to Jerusalem along the Jordan River at times, and other times they came the other route, which is probably where his family was traveling. They would come down from the higher hills where they lived, and then there was a hilly ridge of mountains, or a ridge of hills, be more like hills than mountains, that stretched from Jerusalem all the way back up to the Lebanon border. And they just got higher and higher as they got closer to Lebanon. And that was one of the main, that was the central road or pathway or trail up and down the country. It had always been. Invading armies always came down the coast. You know, they were beach lovers at heart, I guess. But the main trail that the Israelites tended to use was the central one because it led to Jerusalem, which was right on it. And it would be in the neighborhood of 65 to 70 miles back up to Nazareth. And you thought, well, let's see. Christ is 12 years old, and if Mary and Joseph were as prolific as families tended to be in those days, they would probably have five or six kids by that time, or however many it was that are listed elsewhere, and it's pretty close to that. So they would have had the little, you know, stair-step kids coming along as they're going back to up to Galilee, up to Nazareth. So how far could they make in a day? You know, they're traveling with friends and neighbors and relatives from the community that they're in, relatives maybe that join them along the way. It talks about that. But I'm thinking that they might, at the very best, make about 15 miles in a day walking back up to Nazareth. The reason for that is, you know, how far could you walk if you took off just on a good, vigorous day? Carried a gallon of water and a whole bunch of energy bars stuffed in every pocket just so you wouldn't, you know, be famished. Could you do 25 miles? Well, most of us would be pretty hard put to do 25 miles. Those who are in good shape, you can click off 25 miles. There's nothing flat. But that's a longish day, and it's doubtful that even with children in those days, everybody was fit then. Even the children of those days, that would have been too far. But 15 maybe. Give you a perspective, the Oregon Trail, which started around St. Louis and then meandered its way up through Nebraska into Wyoming and up over the Rocky Mountains through the South Pass and then down along the Columbia River, went through Idaho along the Snake and then down the Columbia, finally to Oregon City in Oregon. They figured about 10 miles a day because that's how fast an oxen walks. You don't make a bovine hurry. They will go as fast as they'll go. Horses, they'll go a lot faster. They could do 50 miles a day, but not pulling a load. You know, these were semi-oxen. I mean, not half oxen and half something else. It means that they were the semi-trucks of their day, and they were the tractors, and the wagon, the Conestoga wagon, was their trailer. So 10 miles on a rare day maybe where it was good flat ground, 12 miles, but that's what the wagon masters always calculated on. So I'm guessing 15 miles would be pretty good. Mary and Joseph and their little family hike up there, and they suppose, let me give you the rest of it here. When they fulfilled the days, they returned, and the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and Mary knew it not, or knew not of it. I have the King James with me today. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, you know, everybody traveling, went a day's journey, so about 15 miles, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance, and they didn't find him. And when they found him not, I love the way that the King James just is not, doesn't equivocate. It just tells you exactly what's what. Found him not. They returned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, meaning the doctors of the law, the leading rabbis. Rabbi means teacher. And normally, our leading university professors are PhDs, and hence they're doctors, even today. So the doctors of God's law, of the Bible, were sitting there at the temple area. Where they weren't in the building because only the priests went inside the building, inside the temple. But sometimes you use the term the temple to refer to the temple compound, the temple area on top of the mountain. And there was a large portico that stretched down at least two, well, parts of three sides at the very least at that time. And in many ways, that was the University of Judea in those days. That's where the leading teachers would have their group of disciples or students, and they would teach them. So here Christ, as a 12-year-old, is sitting there talking and exchanging ideas, asking questions and giving answers back and forth to these doctors of the law, and expecting them to ask him questions and give him answers as he discusses things with them. Well, this was a little out of the ordinary. Because if it was ordinary, if he'd already been doing this, then they would, oh, he's back there at the temple again. I'll bet you anything he's back at the temple. But no, this was the first time. He was 12, coming of age. Bear in mind, he was now essentially a young man. Most people don't realize that there was no such thing as a teenager before 1945. Didn't exist. Teenager is a term that was coined by marketing companies so they could sell stuff to them. And the reason they could sell stuff to them is because after World War II, America had a lot of affluence. You know, the war cost a lot, but it powered up the industry and energy of the country. And suddenly there were kids at home that didn't have anything to do and lots of money, relatively speaking. So toy makers and clothing makers started marketing to teenagers, as they called them. Before that, when you hit 12 or 13, you were a young man or young woman, and you're expected to pull your weight. You had work to do, part-time job at the very least, if you lived in the city, those poor people. Or if you're out on the farm, you milk cows, you hayed the horses, you took care of the chickens, you drove a tractor, whatever needed to be done. You know, as soon as you were big enough to run the controls, you were expected to run controls, whether it's a fistful of reins or it's a hydraulic controls on a stacker tractor, as the case might be. So here Christ was a young man, but a very young man. Right at the bottom edge of young man, even in that time. Joseph and Mary have hiked, we're guessing, 15 miles north. Then they had to come back. So day one, getting there. Day two, coming back to Jerusalem. Day three, they spent looking for him. Where is he? And when they found him, he was at the temple, talking to the doctors of the law, the greatest teachers, the greatest minds in the world with regards to biblical history and teaching. At that time in history. And then in verse 47, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He was very savvy. Now, Christ himself, later in his ministry, he quoted himself as he had inspired David to write one of the Psalms. Out of the mouths of babes, praise to thee is perfected, using the King James. Or out of the mouth, we use the term when some little kid says something that's amazingly profound, just whether even it's by accident, we say, out of the mouths of babes. Well, that's where it comes from. It's from the Psalms. The reason we know it is not because we read the Psalms, because we hardly ever read the Psalms. We should read it more often. But because we do read the Gospels, and Christ quoted it. He quoted the Psalms, so now we know about it. And that's what... they were astonished. They were, having that reaction out of the mouths of babes. Praise to God is perfected. Listening to him give answers. And then in verse 48, and when they saw him, they being now Mary and Joseph, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Otherwise known as, what did you do this to us for? You know, we're frantic with grief. Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. That's so much more profound. We're frantic with grief, you know. Do you realize there's a funny little thing on YouTube. You can look it up. And the only irritating thing about it is the comedian who does it is puffing on one of those stupid electronic cigarettes the whole time. I have no idea why he's doing such a dumb thing because it takes away from it. But he tells the story of the three little pigs in Shakespearean English. And as he ramps up into that, before he starts it, he explains that in Shakespeare's day, which, by the way, was the same time frame as the translation of the King James Bible. It was just 20 or so years before. When in Shakespeare's day, the working vocabulary of reasonably educated Englishmen was something like 36,000 words, if I'm remembering correctly. 36,000. You think, wow, that's not bad. So what's ours today? We got thicker dictionaries. Our working vocabulary, the words we actually use, are somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 to 3,000. We're dumb as rocks compared to those folks. They're brilliant. So then he tells a story as if it was done with Shakespearean English, and you realize, oh, wow, that's a whole different story. And then the third little pig's an American, and so he goes back to the vocabulary of about 20 words. It's an interesting, it's a good chuckle, you know, but it illustrates the point when we read, Thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said to them, How is it that you sought me? Wist thee not that I must be about my father's business? Wist. Didn't you know that I should be about my father's business? Now, there's the crux. That's why we wanted to read that story, talk about it, is to get to that point. I must be about my father's business. Now, Mary and Joseph would have to do a double take briefly, thinking, well, Joseph is your legal father, and you are expected to become a carpenter because he's a carpenter. And there was a reason for that expectation. Jewish men in those days, and continued on, I think, for centuries, Jewish men that had a trade taught that trade to their sons. The sons were all taught trades. Whether it was cutting stones as a jeweler, many Jewish people are very good at that. In fact, I'm thinking that probably one of the smartest Jewish people after Christ, his name is Amos Moses Machmenides. Rambam are the initials of Rabbi Amos Moses something something Machmenides. That's what the Jews refer to him as, just Rambam by his initials. Was a medical doctor, the leading expert on the Bible in about 1100, during the 1100s AD. And he treated his patients for the royalty all around Europe. But he was from Alexandria in Egypt, which was a huge Jewish enclave at the time. There were more Jews in Alexandria at the time of Christ than there were in Palestine. It had about 1 million of them. That's where Mark ended up with his ministry, was in Alexandria in preaching the gospel. So Machmenides was just absolutely brilliant in that particular regard. And he also, though, had to learn a trade. And if I'm not mistaken, it was cutting jewels, because his brother also learned that. In addition to the hand trade, they did the brain trade, and that's where he got his education in both the Bible as well as in medicine. Of course, he probably used the Bible to analyze his medicine, which gave him a leg up on that. Paul was a tent maker. We presume, therefore, that Paul's father was also a tent maker, and he trained his son in that. If, you know, direction goes that if the Jewish man didn't have a trade or the trade that he really wanted his son to know, then he would apprentice him to a friend who would then who knew that trade and could teach it to him. So had Paul had children, he would have undoubtedly taught his sons to be tent makers. Tent makers, by the way, meant they sewed linen and leather, primarily. That's what canvas was made out of, and it was heavy and durable, much more durable typically than cotton was. And they also made sails, because those were just big tents for gathering air, essentially. So Christ learned to be a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter. So when he says I must be about my father's business, he wasn't doing carpentry work. He was sitting there, but not necessarily on a stool that he had made or a chair that he had made. So this puzzled them, and they understood not the saying that he spake to them. They didn't know what he was talking about. And he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject unto him, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now, what that just tells me is that the reason we know this, of course, God is orchestrating it all, but Luke, who was a physician to the Apostle Paul and a Gentile, as far as we know, not Jewish at all, that Luke interviewed Mary. She would have still been alive when he was writing his gospel account of the life of Christ. And so she would have said, but I didn't understand this, but I kept it, and I remembered everything he said like that. So you're getting a little inkling of the construction of this particular book and how Luke researched it and wrote it down. He didn't have the eyewitness experience of Matthew or Mark, even who Mark as a youngster, and it appears that that's what he was, teenager about the time of Christ's ministry. But the strong speculation is that he was a nephew or a close kinsman, a young kinsman of the Apostle Peter, and that Mark recorded the memoirs of Peter. Luke recorded the research that he did talking to many brethren, many eyewitnesses at some point in time. And then Matthew and John, of course, were on the spot the whole time for the entire ministry of Christ. And so they had their own eyewitness accounts and what they had heard and what they had said and the perspectives that they heard it, which is why to have four accounts of the life of Christ is so fascinating. It gives us all these different facets of God's Word. Very rich writing indeed. But Christ said, I must be about my Father's business. He became a carpenter, but obviously his Father's business was God the Father's business. And when he came of age, at age 30, it was time to start that business. In his ministry, he trained the 12 apostles. He trained many other disciples. Don't forget, there were 70 others who were considered leading disciples. These would be men who undoubtedly made up a great deal of the core of the ministry under the apostles when after Christ's death and resurrection. And then all the rest of the brethren that were there at the beginning of the 120. So Christ was about his Father's business. His business was to start the church and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He was going to start the church of God. Now, let's notice the account there, and this will lead us to our introduction. This is all introduction. We're going to get to the title. We're almost to the title. Notice Acts chapter 1. Never fear. You give a third of the sermon, then I'll tell you the title, and then we go like crazy to get to the end of it. Acts chapter 1, Christ is appearing. I call these the pop-in, pop-out appearances of Christ after his death and resurrection. He would suddenly appear among the disciples. I just had to unnerve them like crazy, which I'm sure he enjoyed. I would if I was him anyway. Just the shock value, you know. They're sitting there talking and mumbling and eating together, and suddenly, boom, he appears right there in the midst of them. The door's all locked and the windows are closed, and he's just right there. And right in the middle of a conversation, he starts talking with them. Well, he's giving them their final marching orders here in Acts chapter 1 because they aren't going to see him again. He has appeared after his death and resurrection. He appeared to them numerous times. John 21 is a classic case, an extended time. They had a fish fry and baked some bread on a campfire and had a good talk. He even told them where the fish were. So, you know, you can do that when you're a spirit being. But now he tells them what they are to do. He says in verse 4, he had them assembled together, and he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem. I want you to stay right here, guys, and wait for the promise of the Father. He's about his Father's business. He had trained them. Now he is ready to launch the institution that is going to be the conveyance for God's word, for the true gospel of the kingdom of God. But wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. In other words, I've taught you exactly what I've taught you. I want you to wait until it's time to start this. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And that day was going to be the day of Pentecost, and this was about 10 days before that. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, this shows their limited thinking. They're trying to puzzle this out. They aren't yet converted, so they don't have the benefit of God's Spirit inspiring them directly. Their inspiration came directly from Christ, but they have to be converted. And remember that Jesus told Peter, he said, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So he had to wait till he was Pentecost, when he also was converted. So Peter gave his first sermon. He'd already been baptized. He was converted. He'd been converted for, like minutes when he gave his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. For John truly baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And they wanted to know, well, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. For them, the gospel of the kingdom of God was the nation of Israel becoming great again, throwing off the Romans because they were just really irritating personalities. And the Jews wanted to be independent, and they were what was left in situ, in the situation of Israel, the nation, the territory, what was left of the country. So, you're going to make the Israel great again. And he said, it is not for you. Notice the slightly ambiguous answer, because he wants the rest of the answer to dawn on them later. I know it did. Don't worry. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, we read this and we realize, we don't know when Christ is going to come back. So people who try to predict it or to calculate it, they remind me of a coon dog that doesn't have much sense. We had one. That poor dog, you shine a light in the tree, it'd start barking up the tree. There's no coon up there. But everybody shine their light up there, and that poor dumb dog would go over and bark at that tree. No matter. The other dogs are over here barking at the tree where they could smell the coon and climb the tree, but this one's barking up the wrong tree. That's where the saying comes from, the coonhound saying, barking up the wrong tree. Well, they were barking up the wrong tree, and Christ says, I'm just going to let it dawn on you. But God has it in his power. And, of course, that's going to entail the return of Christ. They were thinking of that because they knew he was resurrected. So you're going to come back now. You're going to declare yourself to everybody. And he said, no, that's the Father's prerogative. I'll come when he says. I'll return when he says I'll return. But, he said in verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and Judea. They're in Jerusalem now. Judea is where Jerusalem is located, the southern part of the country. And in Samaria, which is the northern part of the country, which, in this case applies to Galilee as well. And unto the uttermost part of the earth, all over the earth. Eventually, your message will have to go all the way around the earth. Now, the apostles, in their time, over the next few decades, they took it to what we call most all of the known world. They carried the gospel of the kingdom of God there themselves. And then their helpers carried it more. Then the church began to be beleaguered, but this isn't a church history sermon specifically. We'll save that for another time. Ultimately, though, in our time, the gospel was preached around the world through the radio waves, on television, through the internet. Now that we have access to that, the mass media allowed us to carry that message out to the world, to the uttermost part of the earth. And then you put that together with Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is not marching orders. This is an observation of, this is the end game. This is what will happen. And when it's over, you'll be able to say, this is what happened. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel about Jesus, which is what the traditional Christian world preaches. That's what they think about. They don't understand the kingdom of God. They talk about the kingdom sometimes and they sing a few songs about it, but it really doesn't factor as a word in their semantics very much because they don't understand it. How can they talk about it? We talk about it because it is at the core of our understanding. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to Christ. You'll be witnesses of me in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the rest of the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel had to go around the world before we could get close to the end of the age, and Christ was pointing that out to them. Now, Christ was about his Father's business, and what he did was he started God's church. He started the church of God, and he started it there, Acts chapter 1, he describes it. And the point being, and the question that comes, you know, the title of the sermon is this: are we just a church of the people, or are we the church of God? Are we just the church of the people, or are we the church of God? The thought came to me. I was thinking over different topics when I got this ready for out there because it applies so much to the younger set in particular, but to all of us for the Northwest Weekend. And I remembered an article that Herbert Armstrong wrote years ago. And I had it pegged to the right day, right year. I didn't know what month. I was off about 7 months, I think. 1979, but I thought it was in the Worldwide News, which is like our United News Today, sort of a church newspaper. I thought it was in that, or the pastor's report written to the ministry that he was publishing weekly at that time. But as it turned out, it was actually in the Good News, or the GN, as we called it, which at that time the GN backed up the Plain Truth, which was our flagship staff magazine that carried the gospel to the general public, those who were more interested then could request one that got more in-depth in biblical taught issues. And that would have been the GN or the Good News. For we had a previous magazine that we used in that way, and that was called Tomorrow's World, but that was back in the late 60s and the first year of the 80s, or the 70s rather. So this was from the Good News in 1979, December issue. And he was talking, Mr. Armstrong was, about some who had lost the vision of what the church was all about. And he said they were going to make it the church of the people instead of the church of God. And then the real clincher sentence is this: they could not see God, as in the Father, or Christ in their mental picture of God's church. We're just a church like any other church. We're just a bunch of people together. So we can do this or we can believe that. It doesn't really matter. The Bible isn't an authority in our lives. We've seen that happen. 20 years ago, 21 years ago, we saw that happen big time. Well, it was trying to happen back in the late 70s. It got sideswiped and blocked. But we have to be sure, brethren, that we see God the Father and Jesus Christ in our mental picture of the church of God, the true historical church of God. And there is only one. We're a branch of it, obviously, in our age, but there's only one true church of God. There are many other denominations, and they come out of a different church. They're all connected, for the most part. But they're not the church of God. And the church of God is not just the church of the people. So now let's go to another story. Let me see what kind of time we have here. It depends on how fast I have to talk. Pretty fast is the answer. Joseph. Let's turn to Genesis 37. I want to tell you about the story of Joseph. We've got to read a little bit, and then I'll tell you the rest of it. Genesis 37. I watched Joseph's amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat film the other night. Well, actually, a few weeks ago. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It was an Andrew Lloyd Webber's version of The Life of Joseph. And Donny Osmond plays Joseph. Well, why in the world they make him have hair long like a hippie? I don't know. They have no clue that men had short hair in those days. And not even the American Indians of the men all had long hair. A lot of tribes didn't. Some of the tribes did. But Joseph didn't, and neither did his brothers. So here we are in chapter 37 of Genesis. And Jacob, that's Joseph's father. In fact, he's the father of all the tribes, which the tribes were named after his 12 sons. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan, or Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. And immediately we're into the story of Joseph, right in the middle of verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old. Now, that was important during the Northwest weekend to point that out. 17, 12-year-old, at the bottom end, now a 17-year-old. This is roughly our camp age of our young campers. He was 17 years old. He was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now, those were two of the concubines of Jacob. They were also wives, and that's why they're called his father's wives. Concubines in those days were wives that didn't have as much inheritance, or the primary wives got higher and more inheritance, had more, shall we say, authority about the family matters than the concubines did. But whatever the case, they were the mothers of quite a few of the tribes of Israel. And whatever they did bad. They did something bad. I don't know if this is the Shechem incident with Simeon and Levi, because they one of those was their mother. I forget which it was, Zilpah or Bilhah. But Shechem, you know, the Shechem incident, if you remember that, it's here in Genesis. That's where their sister, their full sister, Dinah, was seduced by the prince. In other words, he was the up-and-coming future leader of this large village or town called Shechem in northern Israel, and seduced their sister, and they didn't like it. And you don't mess with the Welsh on these matters. We believe that Simeon mostly is Wales, part of maybe Scotland, and part of Levi would be the Highland Scots also. In other words, the two were very warlike in their inclinations. So they said, all right, if you want to marry our sister, then all the men in your village have to be circumcised, just like us Israelites are. And they agreed to it. And about the third day, when they were good and sore and not in any kind of fighting trim at all, Simeon and Levi showed up at the front gates and killed them all. Wiped out an entire town. Two men with swords killed a whole city. And Jacob was very upset about that. So whether it was that incident or just another incident, obviously there was a proclivity there. It's interesting, though, when you look at the Simeon, tribe of Simeon, and the tribe of Levi, neither tribe had its own land area in the inheritance of the promised land. They were diffused among all the other tribes. A great deal of Simeon was subsumed by Judah, but not all, because it was scattered. It says specifically it was scattered, but a certain section of it was under Judah's jurisdiction. And then Levi was stationed because that was where the priests came from. And then they had to look after the temple. And I presume the educational structure and some of the social systems of the nation, because there's a whole tribe sitting around not doing anything except when they're down in Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle was before Jerusalem, looking after things. For the temple, they would have had to have something to do, but they were scattered strategically all throughout the tribes, meaning that they could never amass the fighting force of Simeon and Levi again, as their inclinations were too violent. So anyway, Joseph came and told Papa what happened, whatever it was, whether it was a Shechem incident or something else, and then those boys didn't like him at all. Now, Israel, another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children. Favoritism isn't good, but Joseph's mother was Rachel, and that's the wife that he really loved, and he got tricked into the other ones. Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, I've read a lot of speculation on the coat of many colors. Many people know that the Scottish tartans, or what look like Scottish tartans, are actually far more ancient than Walter Scott, who basically assigned specific tartan designs to different clans several hundred years ago in Scotland. He's the one who wrote Ivanhoe and a few other famous things. But the tartans preexisted that. So it's a strong possibility that Joseph's coat was a tartan, or as one Israeli historian thinks, it may have been what he calls a vertical tartan, meaning stripes of different colors. Very expensive. This was not, you know, something that got Walmart off the sale rack. Custom made, finest cloth. Joseph was his pride and joy. That was noted by the other brothers, and they resented it. So, on top of that, Joseph was a dreamer. And you can read how much they resented it in verse 4 and verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him even more. He didn't seem to be aware of the reactions of others or was not put off by it. I don't know that he was aware of it. At this point, later on, he was. And he said to them, hey, listen, I've had a dream. Let me tell you about this dream. We were all binding sheaves. Now, binding sheaves is how you harvest grain back in the day, which would have been not wheat, but spelt and barley. Spelt is the ancestor of the wheat that we have. And they would take a hand scythe, and you make a big swap through the standing grain, and then it would tilt over but onto your arm, and then you would grab it and push it into a bunch and grab two or three strands of the grain and spin that into just sort of a cord and twist it around, tie a knot. Then somebody's going to come along with a wooden pitchfork and put that in an ox cart, take it up to the threshing floor, where they take another knife and they'll knock off the heads of grain, and then they'll dump the heads of grain then into the threshing baskets, which they toss up in the air, the grain out of the basket, and the basket's going to be like this big around, maybe sides like that, and then they painstakingly made their own version of screen. They didn't go, Lowe's wasn't opened yet, and Home Depot hadn't even been invented. So they had their own screen that they made so the grain wouldn't fall through, because they want to catch the grain and want all the chaff to blow away into the wind. The threshing floors were up on a hilltop. And they would go through all of that, and finally you'd have the clean grain, and they'd dump it in a bag. And then they'd go all over to do it all over again. And you think, man, that was really an involved process. How do they do it today? Exactly the same way. And if they do, then how come we don't see it? Because it happens in the belly of the beast called a combine. The combine goes along and it cuts the sheaves and it swallows them out of a 32-foot wide sheath cutter, and it swallows them into the center, and it looks like a big monstrous animal, and down inside you can hear it rattling and banging away, and it does all those things. It cuts off the heads of grain. It beats them down through a series of sieves that are going back and forth and back and forth like this. And then out the end is coming the chaff being blown back out or dumped down in a windrow to make into straw bales, and then the grain is put up in a bin on the top. You don't get to see any of it. The only thing you see is get cut and gets dumped. And all that other fantastic stuff is lost to our view. You see, life today is so much boring, more boring than it was back then. All these various stages, and it was a social event, and you could chatter and visit while you're tossing a grain in the air. You didn't have to worry about being out of shape, because you were never out of shape. There was always something to do. So that was the sheaves then, getting back to the dream. No wonder this took so long to get through up in Pittsburgh. Joseph dreamed a dream. We were out there cutting sheaves, and suddenly my sheaf stood up, because normally you lay them over on their side. It stood up all by itself. And then your sheaves stood up, and then they started bowing to my sheaves. Isn't that cool? They were all older than him. You know, they were probably some in their 30s by the time he was 17, and they just growled, I'm sure. And that wasn't bad enough. And he tells them this other dream. And he dreamed in verse 9 yet another dream. And he told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Only 11? 11 stars, all made obeisance to me. They all come and they were bowing before me. And then he told that to his father, as well as to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves down to thee on the earth? But his brothers envied him, and his father. But his father observed the saying. The New King James says he kept the matter in his mind. Jacob had an inkling. I know this dream thing. I've had a few of these myself. God's working with Joseph a lot like he was working with me a few years back. And so it was. And we know the story. What Joseph was seeing, he could see in his dream something happening. And he believed. You know, these were not just the dreams that we have because we ate sardines with ice cream for dessert last night and, just didn't settle well. Or whatever reason that you dream. Our regular dreams. These were essentially visions that God was specifically giving Joseph. And he could see them and he could see their fulfillment, that there was a fulfillment. This is going to come to pass. Now, as we go on through the story in chapter 39 and 40, you find that Joseph, of course, the brothers really don't like him. So he comes traipsing out on another errand from his father a little bit later after these two dreams, and they see him coming. And I said, let's kill that stinking kid. No, I mean, it's probably Simeon and Levi, they could just do that. And Reuben said, oh, no, let's throw him in a pit, Let's dig a deep hole and throw him down in there, because he had a plan. I'm going to take that kid and take him back to Papa, and I'm going to get the birthright back, because Joseph already had the birthright, and Reuben normally would have had the birthright because he was firstborn. But because Reuben was immoral, he didn't have the birthright anymore, so he was trying to find a way to salvage that. Didn't work. Because he was out of the camp, the rest of the brothers, at Judah's suggestion, let's make a dollar on this kid. Let's sell him to these Ishmaelite traders, and they'll take him to Egypt and sell him as a slave. That'll serve him right. And then what are we going to do about telling Dad? Well, we'll kill a goat and let it bleed all over that stupid coat of his, and we'll say that an animal killed him. So liars and cheats and... that's what his brothers were at the time. They repented somewhat later. So that was the story of Joseph. He ends up down in Egypt, and he works for one of Pharaoh's officers, Potiphar, but he has a lecherous wife who then accuses Joseph, falsely accuses him of sexual misconduct, and he gets thrown in prison. No questions asked. He's stuck in jail. But the Pharaoh's butler and baker are in jail too, and they have dreams. One night they both had the same dream, they both had dreams, and each one his own dream, and they came to Joseph. Can you tell us what our dreams mean? Because they listened to him talking. They had some idea that he might be able to, and the butler told him this dream, and the dream was that, Joseph said, I can't tell you the interpretation. God tells me, and I'll just tell you what he says. He says, yeah, you're going to go back, and you're going to end up being who you were before, the king's butler. Now, the king's butler was not a butler like we think of a butler who answers the door and speaks with a stuffy English accent. He was the cup bearer. He carried the king's espresso cup to and from Starbucks himself. Nobody else touched the king's cup because that was how people were poisoned. They would put something in the drink, and then that's how you assassinated people. You didn't have to shoot him with arrows or stab him with a knife, just poison him. So the cupbearer had to be completely trustworthy, like Nehemiah was to the king of Persia. He was the cupbearer of the king of Persia, which is why he had to ask special permission in order to go back to Jerusalem, because the king really, really liked him and trusted him. So his was a dream that said he was going to get restored to his position. And the baker said, well, I had a dream too. And his was not a very good dream. It could tell just from the outset. And Joseph said, you're going to hang. You're done. The baker of one of the ancient kings in the world, you could be poisoned in food as well as in drink. So a baker for the king or the pharaoh had to be completely trustworthy. He obviously wasn't. That was the end of that. And eventually they remembered that Joseph could interpret dreams through God's guidance. And because Pharaoh had the dream of seven fat cows coming up out of the Nile River one day. He sees them in his dream. Really fat, sleek, healthy cows. And they start grazing the grass there along the river. And he's standing there watching them and marveling at how fat and nice looking they are. It's lost on most of us. We don't get to appreciate fat cattle these days. But I grew up around fat cattle, and skinny cattle. And so you You want to see the fat ones. That means the grass is good and things are well. Because Pharaoh liked that idea too. But then suddenly he notices the water starting to break. And out of the water, like a bunch of, you know, hippopotamuses, except they're not like that. They're actual cows, really gaunt, mean-looking, hungry-looking cows. Now, cows only have teeth on one jaw. The rest of the other jaw is a cud. And they came up and they attacked the fat cows, turned carnivorous, and ate them up. And they were still skinny. And you think, that is one really weird dream. God told Joseph what it meant. He says, they're going to be 7 years of plenty, like the fat cows, the most that Egypt's ever had of harvests. And then that will be followed by 7 years of abject famine. And Joseph explained that, and he said, what you need to do is to make sure that you carefully monitor what you get from the good years to live through the famine for the country. And it did. It consolidated the Pharaoh's power quite considerably, too, because he appointed Joseph to oversee all that. So Joseph could see the fulfillment of the dream. He knew that God would fulfill the dream that he had revealed to him. Do you know there's a lesson there? Joseph dreamed in his individual dreams of the providing a physical salvation of his family. We dream of the spiritual salvation God will provide through to all those who choose to follow his way when their time comes to know about it. You see, we live a dream. We preach a dream of God's coming kingdom, a vision of it. Just like Joseph could see the vision or the dream, and then God would reveal to him what had happened. We've had revealed to us what the Bible says and what God's plan is and the opportunity for salvation through Christ to all of mankind, not just to those who live when Christ was around or when Christ was preached, their version of the preaching of Christ. What about those who lived before Christ ever walked on the earth? You know, what's going to happen to them? You know, the answer is for those who stick to their principles, because this is what their doctrines say, those people are in an ever-burning hellfire. And you think, well, how can that be? They never had a chance to choose whether they wanted to have salvation or not. And their answer is that's just the way it is. They didn't accept Christ. They said, but you couldn't. They lived before he even was known about. Well, too bad. They're still in hell, and they're going to be there forever. And if they don't think it's hot enough, it'll get hotter. And they'll never burn up, but they'll be constantly in pain. You know, they wax eloquent on hell. That hell. That's not the true hell. But that's not God's plan at all. Those people haven't had a chance, but God has prepared a way that he'll reach back in time and bring those people back to human life, and then they'll know. And they'll have the clarity of mind that we are benefited with today, brethren. And they'll make their choice. See the huge difference? See, we can see that vision, but it's just blocked from the most of the mankind. But we can see it. We live that vision. We live the dream that Joseph did. We can see God the Father and Jesus Christ in our mental picture of his church. And that's the most important thing. Now, let's notice this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, this is, Christ said in chapter 1, I want you to wait until you receive God's Spirit, which will be coming to you shortly. And he wanted him to stay right there in Jerusalem until that happened. That was in chapter 1, which we read earlier. And in chapter 2, it happened on the day of Pentecost, about 10 days later. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord in one place, and there came a sound of from heaven of a rushing mighty wind filling the house where they were sitting. And then suddenly the apostles were able to speak with languages they never studied. Most of them were not the super scholars of their day. Maybe several of them were, but most of them were not. Therefore, they might have been multilingual. They probably spoke Aramaic, and they certainly spoke Hebrew, and they probably spoke either Latin or Greek, or bits of Latin and Greek. But they couldn't speak 14 different languages, because that's how many people who were there These would have been Jewish proselytes or Jews from these areas where they grew up, speaking in these language cultures. There are 14 different language cultures mentioned in chapter 2 at the beginning. And they were all amazed. In verse 12, it says, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying, what is happening here? You know, with all these people speaking in the languages that we understand. And then others in verse 13 of chapter 2 said, they were mocking, and they said, well, these men are full of new wine, meaning they're drunk. They just had too much to drink. They're just, you know, that's why they're making noises that sound funny to us, because we don't know what he's speaking, some language I don't know. And the other guy said, well, yeah, I know what he's saying. He's saying thus and such. So they said they're full of new wine. Now you notice what Peter says in verse 14. He starts the very first sermon of his ministry, and also the very first sermon of the ministry of any of the apostles. Peter got to the honors of having the very first sermon. Notice how he starts it. Standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and he said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye who dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. For these, referring to his associates, are not drunken as you suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. Oh, see, I'm sure it went over better than that then. I tried not to read the old English too much. Let me see if I can make it more modern. So it says, all right, you guys from Judea, and all everybody who lives here in Jerusalem, I want you to understand this. Now listen to what I have to say. These guys aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, you had to be there, I guess, at the time to understand why it was funny. Nobody's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, or had too much to drink at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what he started his sermon with, a joke. The very first sermon in the New Testament era is started with a humorous rejoinder, and it was understood. Now we lost it in the translation, I guess, and that's just from King James English to our English today. In the ninth hour, when it says the third hour, that's Roman reckoning. A third hour of the day would correspond to about 9 o'clock our time. That's how the way they calculated the hours of a day, because they went by sundials. Sundials at night were just totally unreliable, so you just did your best guess. But come daytime, they're pretty good. So he makes this, that's how he starts his message, like that. And then he comes on down and he starts to explain what's happening, and comes down finally to verse 17. But this, in verse 16 it says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now we know who Joel is. He's one of the Old Testament prophets, one of the minor prophets, like 3 chapters, I think. And it shall come to pass, he quotes Joel now, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, that's to speak forth in an inspired way, and your young men shall see visions, like Joseph saw visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Old and young in the church of God, we see the vision of the kingdom of God. We dream the dream, therefore, of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what we prophesy about, what we speak about. Everything ties to the unfolding of God's kingdom and the offering of salvation to all of mankind. The plan of God, we sometimes call it. That's our vision, and that's our dream. That's part of the vital aspect of keeping God the Father and Jesus Christ in our mental picture of God's church. That's our commission, is to get that message to the world. Not just a version of the traditional, you know, gospel message as it's perceived by traditional Christianity. They don't know about the kingdom of God like we know about the kingdom of God. They don't have an inkling. Their minds aren't open yet. Sometimes through our work and publishing and preaching the gospel, the true gospel, God does call some of them. And the rest will be called when it's time. When it's time, they will be called and they'll come to understand it. Now we come to the final story, which we're going to do in about a minute. This one's about Timothy. Timothy was a trainee of the Apostle Paul in that sense. Timothy grew up in Lystra, the town of Lystra. May mean nothing to you, but it's just north of Iconium. That help? Nope? Okay, Google it then. It's in what would be today Turkey or Asia Minor. But Timothy was from the town of Lystra. And in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas were on one of their missionary journeys, and they were preaching the gospel in, you know, the city squares or wherever they could, for those who wanted to hear. And it stirred up the Jews there, some conservative Jews that didn't like Paul at all, and they chased him out of town, and so he went on to the next town, went to Lystra. And he preached the gospel there for a period of weeks and ended up with a small congregation, and Timothy was in it because his mother was in it and his grandmother was, in it. And we know their names, Lois and Eunice, as it's in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. So we know, or chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, that's why we know their names. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Paul meant something significant to Timothy. Paul was preaching the gospel there when these other Jews arrived, and they stirred up the Jews in Lystra, accusing Paul of being a heretic. You know, from their perspective, you know, he was a heretic. He wasn't truly a heretic at all. And so they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him. They executed him with stones. They stoned him with stones. It was a Jewish execution. I mean, just like the Bible prescribed, but they were wrong. He wasn't the heretic. In fact, they were. And there was the dead apostle, the one who had taught all the brethren. The Jews who killed him went away, just left his body laying there outside. And the brethren gathered about. This is in Acts chapter 18. You can read the story yourself. And they sat there, or stood there looking at him. And Timothy had to be there with his grandmother and his mother. He had to be there as a very young man, maybe his early teens. Or maybe not quite into his teens. And here was the Apostle Paul. Keep bumping that thing. Dead on the ground in front of them. And everything that they'd just been hearing, everything that they were hoping for, all the excitement of knowing the truth of God and seeing how it was all going to fit together. And the one who was primarily the teacher, there was still Barnabas, of course, but there was Paul dead on the ground. And he was either dead or he was mostly dead, because as they're standing there, it had to happen something like this, where they hear this gasp for air, and then his eyes open and his head jerks, and then Paul, being tough as nails, sits up, shakes his head to clear it, even though it's all bruised and bloodied, and realizes what's, you know, all happened. And the brethren, of course, their eyes are getting really big, really big, and really big. And then he says, they're not going to treat me like this. And he gets up and goes back into the city. I'll leave when I'm good and ready. That had to have a galvanizing effect on Timothy. You know, this was then the apostle he was trained as a minister under. And 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy were two of the primary training epistles that Paul was giving him instruction, just like he did to Titus as well, but giving Timothy instruction on how to be a good minister. And it's rich with all kinds of teaching, but the one thing we want to look at in verse chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 14 and 15, it says, these things, Paul said, I write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly. You know, he's hoping to come and visit Timothy directly. But if I tarry long, if I'm delayed somehow, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself or conduct yourself in the New King James in the house of God. In the house of God. What, the temple? No. In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, or foundation of the truth. In other words, the house of God in the New Testament came to mean the church. The household of God, or the house of God. When you see that several times, you know, more than several times it's used, but it means the church. But notice how Paul expounds what God's true church is. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation or ground of the truth. This is the source of the truth, where God is disseminating it to the world. We have to see God the Father and Jesus Christ in our mental vision of his church. We have to see that all very, very clearly. Timothy could. Timothy became a very powerful minister. Paul was dramatically powerful right to his dying day, his actual dying day. which was to come some years later. But he admonished Timothy, and we're going to look at the last one point of admonishment in 2 Timothy. We conclude with chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, or continue in what you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You learned them from Paul, but Paul was a minister in the truth and the church, and therefore it was through the church. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Brethren, we need to look into God's Word and study it and learn it and soak it up and read it and think about it. We need to comprehend and remember we are not just the church of the people. We are, in fact, the church of God.